Well, I want this evening to draw your attention to the last of our readings that we had from John chapter 1. And I'm just looking briefly this evening at verse 10. He, that's the Lord Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And I've got a question. It's the title of what I'm preaching on this evening. Is he in your world? Is he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is he in your world? That's where we're going to be looking, what this world is that did not know him and what we might do by way of response to that. Well, I have a heading, first heading, some big statements. Some big statements, well, they don't come much bigger than in this particular passage in John chapter 1. Some things you can read and read them in a minute and you've got it. You've got all that there is to know. And there probably wasn't that much to start with. Small things, trivial things. Yeah, a minute will cover that. Oh, this passage, you'll need a bit more than a minute. In fact, still, after many years of being a Christian, there's still much that this passage keeps yielding, much that one can find and discover in it. Because there are some really big statements. And those big statements get us very quickly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn of him there, we learn verse 3, that he made the world, and that without him nothing was made that was made. Well, that's a big statement, and that's spoken about him, one we think about, coming into the world at Christmas. Well, it's some world, isn't it, that he made. That's a big world. That's a very big world. You can try, count the stars. Well, I don't advise you do that, because you'll never get them, even with the most powerful telescope. The world that's above us, the firmament above, so vast, such great expanse, planets, various heavenly bodies, sun, moon and stars. That's just up there, alone when we look down here. And when we try to classify and provide a kind of working knowledge of the living world, world of nature. Well, that's some world, isn't it? That's a big world, very big world. And that keeps people very busy at universities and the like, studying that. But then there's the world, isn't there, of men. Mankind's world, which includes objects. There's building. It's made by men, our forebears. They set themselves to obtain this piece of land. You used to have an old manor house built on the site of it. Well, they got rid of that. You didn't have to worry about listed buildings in those days. And we have the building we presently have. That's man-made. Many things are man-made. Motorways and other buildings, aircraft, ships. So, quite a world. Quite a world of man-made objects and things that move and things that buzz and hum and computers that do all kinds of wonderful and fascinating things. Well, most of the time they do. When they don't, that's rather sad, isn't it? We all know that one. But the world here really is talking very much about the world in us. The inner world. The inner world of who we are as human beings. We might say our minds point to our heads. Or we might say our hearts pointing towards our hearts. Doesn't quite cover it, does it really? Because there's something really very mysterious about what we are as human beings. How we are put together. What we're made of. And that invites all sort of inquiry. Where do we get our attitudes from? Our preferences. What are our deep-seated needs and values? What are our aims in life? What is it that we're working towards? The world of conscience and how that operates. That's all part of this inner world, the inner world of what we are as human beings. There's a world out there, there's a world above us, a world of objects that we've made, but then there's a whole world within us. We can perhaps even barely begin to understand ideals we have, utopias that we might be fashioning, kinds of things, ideals, political ideals, social ideals that we cherish. What is man at heart? What is this inner world? What's it made of? Where's it going? But above it all, they're the biggest statements, aren't they? Are actually about God himself. No man has seen God at any time. Well, that's a statement. You might say, rather cynically, that's because he doesn't exist. Well, I offered you the thoughts he most certainly does. And if we could see him, we'd probably be dead, because the sight of him in all of his glory and purity will be too much for us. But there he is, and he is. God is. God is real. He has a reality. And in that way, he is well beyond us, beyond our power of comprehension. We can't, as a word, describe him. Indeed, the Bible forbids us to even try to depict him or portray him in any way, because he's beyond that. He's infinite. He is eternal. He has no body like us. He has no beginning. He has no end. And of his powers and his ability and wisdom and reasoning, well, it's all beyond us, far, far beyond us. And everything that he has by way of love, mercy, justice and truth, holiness, wisdom, is something that really is beyond anything that we could ever begin to properly understand or quantify or describe in a way that satisfactorily does it. There's so much more to him. And here we have it spoken to us here that part of his reality is that God is in relationship with different persons that are God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons in relationship. And we learn of that relationship in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament, actually, but it's all through the New Testament and the relationship of the Father to the Son. And we see that the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him, speaks of God, speaks of his Father. And that got people mighty heated, very unhappy with him during his time on earth. And they said, that's blasphemy, because you have made yourself equal with God. You said you are his Son, that you're in such a relationship with him, that you find it appropriate to call him your Father and to save yourself that you are his Son. And they tried to stone him for that and eventually crucified him for that and other things besides. But that's what we find here, that there is relationship. And we could put into that relationship as well the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And it's remarkable, because though he just said that here is God beyond us, beyond our capacity to fathom him or penetrate to the essential being that is his, that you can't see him because, well, he's everywhere and he knows everything and he's upholding everything. And yet here it's telling us this. It's telling us something astonishing. It's saying that in this relationship, that the Son, also called here the Word, in those days that was a big word, if you like, that spoke of the one who is holding all things together. That the Son, the Word, became flesh. That God, in his Son, also became fully, fully human. Became human. And could be seen as such. Could be seen living, breathing, eating, sleeping, traveling along, verbally speaking words as I'm speaking them now. Could be touched, could be handled, could be listened to. That this was something fresh, something new, and a very big statement indeed. This great God, who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his Son has now come into the world, in time, in space, as a human being, fully functioning human being, with feelings, with attitudes, with preferences, with aims and purposes, with all that it means to be fully human. You may be asking today, you look at the world, you wonder, does God care? Does God really care about this world? Does he care about you? Does he care about me? Is this God who we may struggle to believe in, perhaps, I don't know. Is he interested in us? Well, this passage is telling us, almost certainly he is. Most certainly he is. Indeed, the whole Bible tells us that. It tells us that this God has not given up on a world that really is in rebellion against him, that he's not given up on a world that presents to him so much opposition and so much hostility. This is proof, this is evidence that God is very, very interested, cares very, very much. A second heading. What's your world like? What's your world like? Because we're puzzled, perhaps, by what it says in verse 10. He was in the world, and he made the stars and the planets and the hills and the rivers and such things, and the human beings. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, we might think that that's not knowing him. It doesn't sound too heavy or too difficult. That maybe they're not very interested in him or just kind of ignored him. It's actually saying much more than that. It's in a sense putting it quite politely, because actually what it's saying is that it hated him, that it positively pursued him to death, that it actually rejected him in a very, very emphatic way. And when it comes to the next verse, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, again, the language there is very gracious, very polite language. Because sadly, as you would know, I'm sure, that he came to his own people, descendant of the Jews, and came amongst his own people at that time, Jewish stock, and they most emphatically rejected him. They certainly did not receive him, didn't receive his claims, didn't receive his teaching, and you'll notice that they moved him quickly to his death, dying at the age 33, thereabouts, in a way that was quite extraordinary and quite incredible. But that's what happened. So this idea of the world not knowing him and of his own not receiving him carries behind it quite a bit of weight. There's something very serious going on here, something very severe going on here. So what is this world that did not know him? Well, it's not the stars and the planets. It wasn't as though they, at his coming, kind of turned their back upon him, as though then all the hills struck up in rebellion, or as if the rivers suddenly were there chasing him, trying to kind of drown him out. Well, true. Once, on a very famous occasion, in the middle of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, a great storm came up, which threatened to destroy the boat and drown them all aboard. But he dealt with that very, very easily and very quickly, and everything soon was back to normal. So, no, it's not the world of nature that is somehow in rebellion against him, that does not know him or does not receive him. Well, neither is it the world of human artifacts, as though our buildings were going to fall down about him, although something that we had made, chariots, would suddenly fire at him, or the world of men, in terms of the things we'd made, would get some life of their own in some bizarre way, reject him. But of course not, that didn't happen. Now, the world that did not know him was the world of men. And that part of them that rejected him at heart was the inner world. What was going on in the hearts of men? That was the problem. That's where he was not known. That's where he was rejected. That's where he was hated. That's where his own did not receive him. Not in a sort of physical way, or they didn't shake his hand or refuse him some. There's something going on in their hearts, in their inner world, that pushed him violently away and rejected him emphatically. Well, we might think that was people then, like the shepherds. Well, we're not shepherds. I don't think any of us there. Put me right later if you are. But shepherds, bit remote, bit distant. And the idea of them being out in fields at night, very distant to our culture and our understanding. Imagine shepherds in this country, probably by now, are tucked up safely inside their farmhouses, sat by a nice warm fire. I'm trying to conjure up you an image there, a sort of rural peace and charm out in the farms, in the world of farming. Yeah, I imagine that's more it, rather than being camped out in the fields at night. So it seems a bit distant, a bit remote. But I expect they're people just like us, aren't they? What would they have been talking about? Politics, I expect so. They'd have been talking about politics. The Romans, hate them. Oh, these Romans, what they do to us. If we could get rid of the Romans, we'd be a happier people, etc., etc. I expect the conversations were lively, as they are in our own country, about various matters and various issues. They'd have had interests, they'd have had families that they talked about, were happy with or not happy with, depending, complaining about the things that people complain about today. I suspect they weren't too different to us. Ideas, thoughts, travelling about inside them, their inner world, and our inner world? What is going on there in your world, in my world? Well, you know, on social media, people can have a nice sort of avatar, and it might be quite a smiley face behind the anonymity. My word, what at times torrents of abuse pour forth. What things were going on there? Indeed, behind people who might have very pleasant and smiling faces, you read some of the things they've written, you quickly revise your estimate. There in a whirl. Oh, there was something going on there. Fury, anger, rage and malice. And it was pretty ugly when it was seen in the raw. What's going on with us? What are our deeper thoughts? What goes on there? Does anything go on there? Maybe an embarrassing question to ask. Are there any deeper thoughts that we have taking place within us? Or is it just the everyday? Things just to do with the here and the now? Shopping and doing the stuff that we need to do just to kind of stay alive? Is that really what is happening in us? Well, what do we make about these bigger issues? Those big statements then. When we hear John's gospel, or indeed any of the other things that we've read this evening. What about that? Does that come into your world? Does that somewhere make a connection with you? Or is there no room for it? No real place for it that you can think of? What do we make of him? What do we make of his existence? Of his son? What do we make of the Bible that tells us these things? Well, when he came, what he demanded of people and expected of people, the things that he was requiring of them and pointing out to them, rather exceeded their capacity to be able to comply with it or conform to it. He was requiring of them that they change. He was indeed demanding of them that they change. He hadn't come, and well, some of you have heard me repeat this particular phrase before that I'm going to say, but in the church, somewhere like Star Wars here, not far away, it was said that Christ came to tell us that we were beautiful, that we were beautiful. That we really don't need changing. We're pretty good as we are, and so just relax and take it easy. God doesn't have a controversy with you. He has no argument, if you will, with us that everything's fine. Well, that wasn't actually what he came to tell us. He came to tell us actually that our world was in disarray. Not the world of nature so much, not our buildings. He wasn't commenting about them and whether we'd built them well or not. He was looking into our hearts. He's looking into our minds. He's looking into the real you and the real me. And he was actually saying, come out of that world. Come out of that world. That world is killing you. That world is destroying you. That world, your inner world, your thoughts, your imaginations, what's happening within you is not helping you. It's in fact destroying you. And it will bring you, in the end, to destruction. Come away from it. He was saying, think about big things, he was saying. Think about big things. Oh, how difficult we find that, don't we? No, think about them. Think about God. You don't usually think about him. Well, think about him now. Think about him. Think about eternity. What a subject that is. Think about that. Do we ever have, if you like, the time to think about eternity? Oh, friends, well, we should. Eternity. Unseen dimensions. Deeper realities than we have perhaps ever really thought about often. Heaven. Think about heaven, the dwelling place of God. Then too, think about hell. Not the dwelling place there of God in terms of his kindness and mercy, but his justice and his punishment on unbelief. Think about these things, big things, things that we might spend most of our lives trying not to think about. Yet here they are. And he came into the world to tell the world, people, come out of your world. Come out of thinking small things. Think big things. Big things about God. Big things about me. He came to show us, yes, God is interested in us. Yet very interested, if you like, a little bit too interested in us than is comfortable. He's interested in who we are. He's interested in what we say. He's interested in the promises we make. He's interested in our imaginations. He's interested in our aims. And he is not going to be sparing in his judgment upon them. But he is going to bring a verdict upon all of that. He's going to look at how we fitted in with his commandments, whether we followed them or not, whether we loved them or not. And he's going to look to see, did we love him or not? Did we really love him? Were we interested in him as much as he is interested in us? Do we care about our relationship with him or think that such a thing is to be relegated well down the list of priorities? Have we just left him odd scraps of time, a little bit of devotion here and there, but nothing significant? Do you pray? Do I? Do you worship? Do you come with willingness and with desire to worship? And he wants to know all about that. And he's going to investigate it all. Well, he already has. He knows this inside out. He knows the world. He knows how the world does not receive him. And he knows how our world, our inner world, is actually pushing him away and not wanting to think about the big things and not wanting to think about what he expects of us and how one day he will judge each and every one of us. Well, how about this? He was saying to people, calling them out of their world by telling them, you can't save yourself. You need God. You can't get to heaven by trying harder or trying to be more beautiful or trying to work harder. You'll never do it. You can't succeed because God's standards are too high. And he desires truth in the inward parts. He looks right inside of us and what we got there and how much love we have for him in there. The answer is not enough. Not enough at all. And therefore we need saving. If we say, I'm all right, my world is okay, I've got my money, I've got my resources here, my morals are okay, then he's calling you out of that world. Come away from that world. That world will destroy you. That world, if you travel with that inner world and that inner life, and those thoughts and those attitudes and those ideas, will bring you judgments, will bring you condemnation. But his wrath is coming, and his wrath is going to declare that your world was not up to it. The world you lived in, the world that didn't receive me, didn't know me, is the world that I'm going to judge. And he'll bid us farewell at that point, and we're lost, and we're finished, and we're punished eternally. And all of that would be bad news to us. So my final heading is good news. Good news. Okay, good news. Winter. We're in winter now, all right, aren't we? We've got the shortest days, we've got the longest nights. Well, friends, I can say we can turn to summer. Or if you think there is no hope for mankind, well, we can quicken the tempo here and say, no, there's hope. There is huge, huge hope. And the hope is in this person whom the world of men, their inner world, did not receive, did not know, pushed him away, rejected him to the point of him being crucified. Oh, he's saying to you, saying to me, you can step outside of that world. Leave it behind. Forget it. Have it consigned to history. Come instead and embrace what I'm offering you. The invitation I'm extending to you. Think about this. Think about bigger things. Or indeed, happier things. Joyful things. That I have come to save sinners. That he's dying a death to give us life. Dying a death to give people life. And not just a few extra years, not just a bit of medication, just to hold your body together for a few more years yet. We're talking eternal life. His domain. Eternity. That is his. And it is his gift to give eternal life to people who might ask him for that. So that precious, precious body, the word that was made flesh, the babe in the manger and all that we think of that, well, he was spared death then, though only just, because remember Herod came after him with murderous intent. There is life, there was threat, and there was danger, but none of it was going to touch him, because there was a particular death that was his to have to embrace, and his to have to experience. And that death means actually a lot of good for us. That death means everything to us. Because it is telling us this, that if he dies in that way, bearing the curse of sin, for the wages of sin is death, our inner world, our disobedience, the disorder of it, our rebellion against God, brings the judgment of death upon it. That's the judgment that he will bring. But if he's borne that judgment, if he's accepted that he will die in the place of others, then the implications are wonderful, and they're huge. They mean that God will acquit us, And that scrutiny that he will bring to bear, that examination, well, it will find us desperately short of his glory. That if the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh, in his body, has paid the penalty for our sin and rebellion, for our lawlessness, for our vain imaginings, for all the impurity of our motives, and the list could go on, then, dear friends, we are free. And in a way, it's either him dying for your sin, or you dying for your sin. There are two options. It's either receiving him, and what he did in dying in the place of others, or us having ourselves to die for our own sin, when we stand before a holy God, and where he then does not know us, and does not receive us. It's good news that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Shows us heaven. It shows us eternal life, that if you or I believe in him and trust in him, what a future. He opens up a future to you, to me, to any who will ask him. And then there's bad news. Yes, if we're raised, but we're raised outside of Christ, and we never received him in this life, well, we're raised in order to be condemned. We're raised in order, if you will, to be rejected and to be God forsaken. He could say, couldn't he, to any of us, you just travel on in your own way. I'll meet you at the judgment day, and we'll sort this all out then, and I'll deliver my final verdict on you. But he hasn't. He's given us a gospel. Good news. He's given to us this invitation that he brings from the cross, dying in the place of sinners, shedding his blood there, that blood could atone, make us right with God, and set us on a course that leads where he has gone, to heaven. And he invites us solemnly, willingly, joyfully, invites us, come out of that world where you are. It's called repentance. Leave it behind. Or indeed, hate it. Turn from it emphatically. Say that you want no more to do with it. Rebellion. All your own ideas about God and how to find him, that the Bible was right all along, and that you needed that Saviour, precisely him, coming into the world, bringing light to any who will receive him, the one who gives us a better future, gives us heaven, gives us guidance, gives us his friendship, gives us fellowship with himself. What a prospect that is. What a hope that is, that you and I, the relationship we can have with this God that we read of in John chapter 1 is available here today. It's there for the taking, there for the receiving, if you will receive him. If you'll turn from your own world, reject that. Reject it, sin, lawlessness, rebellion, all of our pride and all our covetousness, our unbelief. Reject it, hate it, turn from it. But instead, you might find him. Because he'll only be found if we repent. He'll only be found if we will acknowledge that we are far from him, that he's real, he exists, and that his Son is the only way that we can come to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by him. To say we're in the wrong place, listening to the wrong people, we've sat under the wrong authorities, we've denied ourselves that opportunity to believe in the one who alone can help us. And ask him to help you. Ask him to save you. Ask him, come, show me your reality. I feel a need. I'm a sinner, and I'm before you, condemned. Meet with me. Help me. I'm trusting in you, and I'm believing all that the Bible says about you, that you'll do all of that for any that ask. And I can assure you this, he will. I can promise you, because I can say that on the basis of thousands of years of church history, of people just like us, just like the shepherds, just like ordinary people everywhere, and extraordinary people anywhere, that if you call upon his name, he will save you, and save you to the uttermost, and give you heaven, and give you eternal life, and provide for your soul forever and forever. So, is he in your world? Is he in your soul? Do you have him, a living Christ, an experience of him? Have you a new birth to speak of? We're going to sing of that in our final hymn in a moment. Is that yours? Is he in your world? Because we've got to get out of our world to find his world. And then we have his world becoming our inner world. And if you can follow that, dear friends, you'll discover the wonderful secrets of the spiritual life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Or may he be in your world and in my world and benefiting your soul and mine forevermore. Amen.